one of the encouraging trends of what's taking place in our country is that the workers of evil, who are very active and very busy and very powerful, the workers of evil are actually at this point in time overreaching. They're shooting for goals that ultimately, I believe, are going to backfire on them. They have come to the conclusion that Americans do not care that evil flourishes in this land. And so the workers of iniquity actually think they can get away with anything at all, that there's no limit on them. For example, we know the Sodomites here in Maryland want their abomination not just tolerated, now they want their abomination actually celebrated and honored as marriage. That's what they want it called, marriage. Well, they can call it whatever they want, but hundreds of millions of Americans will never call that abomination
marriage. They know what it is. A wicked sin against the most holy and righteous God. Another example is the workers of iniquity claim that abortion is the settled law of the land. Watched any of the proceedings in terms of the nomination of Judge Roberts? That's what was stated. This is the settled law of the land, and it can't be overturned. It can't be changed. Yet the reality is the overwhelming majority, millions of Americans today, if they had the power to do it, they would abolish abortion today, completely, without question. You see, the workers of iniquity have overreached, thinking they can get away with anything they want in this land. Just a little over a week ago, I drove only halfway across the United States, and I tell you, it was an encouraging experience, because I saw on the roadside signs of Christianity, signs in the heartland of America, that were very different than what you see in the media. Badlands of Nebraska, high up on a telephone pole. A rancher out there must have gotten a long, long tall ladder to post this little sign, Jesus saves. Simple, clear truth. Traveling across the country, billboards and bumper stickers all over proclaim Christian messages, proclaim pro-life messages that a child is a human being created in God's image from the moment of conception, all across this land. That message was very clear. You know what that tells me? That abortionists, in spite of 30 years of propaganda, 30 years controlling the media and pumping America with the message that abortion is good, the vast majority of Americans know that abortion is murder. And they're committed to not letting their public officials forget that they know the truth about abortion, that it is not good, that it is a rancid evil in our land.
The vast majority, 90%+ of what pollsters tell us, 90%+ of people in America identify themselves as Christians. Now, they may not be true Christians, we know that, but they identify themselves as Christians, and it's only a small segment, a very small segment, that do not. And it's that small segment that does not, that has the power and the control over the media, that proclaims a message that is against what most Americans believe and what most Americans hold as true. So in our land today, we have this great divide between those two groups. And God speaks to that situation because that's exactly what Malachi encountered in his world. Turn to Malachi chapter 2. Easy book to find because it's the last one of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17. Malachi 2:17. God spoke to people, as this verse helps us understand our times and what's taking place in our world, as well as this verse helps us understand what we need to do to be an effective part of the solution to the problem in our land, to righting the wrongs, to turning things back on a morally sane foundation and footing. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17 starts this way. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Notice here the reprehensible attitude on the part of these people. They were sinning with their words, but they were completely oblivious to the sin that they were engaged in. They were unaware, or they were indifferent to what they said and the impact it had on God. Now, it may come as a surprise to you that a person's words or a person's deeds have any impact on God. But we have a Father in heaven who is not dispassionate, some distant deity who wound up the universe and has no involvement with it. That's not the God we worship, not the God we serve. He cares. Instead, from one end of Scripture to the other, we discover that God is impacted by the sins of mankind, that our words and our deeds can and do weary God. A friend of mine this week was telling me about a conversation with his 5-year-old son. They were talking about creation and that God created everything that's in the universe. And he said his 5-year-old had a brilliant theological insight. And he said this: God did not rest on the seventh day because he was tired, because it's impossible for God to become tired. And you know, that young boy was absolutely right. God did not get weary when he created the entire universe. There was a lot of work involved, but it did not weary him. But notice what this scripture says here: does weary God. What wearies God is godless words and godless deeds. In the bulletin, I printed Isaiah 43, verse 24, which makes a very similar statement. Sin wearies God. God says in that passage, "You have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." That God is wearied by our sin is a fact that Scripture clearly states. If you ever wonder if your sin makes any impact, and many people think, you know, I sin and it doesn't hurt anybody else. It's a harmless thing. Not so. Even if no other human being is impacted by our sin, it impacts our Father in heaven, who is wearied by sinful deeds as well as wearied by sinful words. And therefore, I would conclude that God is very wearied of America, because we have a land that is engaged in wicked sins of gross proportions. So God must be very wearied and must be very wearied of the leadership in our land that, like these people in Malachi's day, say this. Notice what they say in verse 17. "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." Now, you could have lessen the shock of that statement if they had just said, "Everyone who does evil is good." That's a terrible statement in and of itself. But look what they say. They go beyond just saying, "Everyone who is evil and does evil is good." They say they're good in the sight of the Lord, and that God himself delights in them. God himself approves of their wickedness. This is a shocking statement. That God, the holy and righteous one, would approve of sin, would even say that sin is good. What we have here is an upside-down morality, turning what is evil and calling it good, and what is good and calling it evil. This is actually moral insanity. Moral sanity is to be in tune with the laws of the universe, which are the laws of the creator of the universe, God himself. And if we say his laws are upside-down, and we claim that right is wrong and wrong is right, we have become morally insane, out of sync with the entire universe. Here we have an echo of people who claim to be Christians that actually say that wickedness, things that God condemns in his word, are good. And I've met some of these Christians who say that abortion is good and the abortion holocaust in America ought to continue unabated, that a woman's right to choose is a good Christian thing, and so on. I've talked to some people who claim to be Christians that say these sort of things. Or other people who claim to be Christians that are promoting so-called equal rights for sodomites. That's what they're really, they won't use those terms, but that's what they're really talking about. And these people claim to be Christians. They claim to be representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of one well-noted one, and I use his name because he is publicly, in my understanding, a heretic. He has denied essential beliefs in the Lord Jesus Christ. His name is Tony Campolo. And Tony Campolo is one of the most well-known Christian speakers in many evangelical circles. Many Christians buy his books and listen to his tapes as if he is an authority. And yet this is what he had to say about same-sex marriage in a Leadership Journal article published to pastors and trying to instruct pastors about what they should think and say about the issue of same-sex marriage. This is what he said, that arguing from the fallenness of creation in light of the fact that certain people have homosexual orientation, which is a lie, by the way, that's not true. It is a lie that certain people have a homosexual orientation. No, there's sinful behavior. And he says, gay marriage is a viable alternative for those people with this homosexual orientation. And that marriage, homosexual marriage, is better than living together without marriage and certainly better than promiscuity. Now, here's a so-called Christian leader that's respected by many people, although I have no respect for him, who's saying the opposite. He's saying good is evil and evil is good. He's doing exactly what Malachi condemns here in Malachi 2:17. And all across our country, there are people in positions of power and leadership doing this exact kind of evil that is nothing short of moral insanity, being completely out of sync with the God of the universe. Notice how God responds to this kind of thinking. Isaiah 5, verse 20, printed there in your bulletin. God says this about people who do this sort of evil. Woe. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They reverse everything. And the result is moral chaos and moral insanity. You know, that's what's being proclaimed in the media today. If you carefully watch the messages that are explained in the media, they're taking what God says is true and saying it's false. They're taking what God says is good and they're saying it's evil. If you ever watch how Christians are portrayed generally in the media, you'll discover that Christians are denigrated and mocked for believing the Bible, for believing in Jesus Christ. And the wicked and atheists are exalted. They've reversed everything in this moral insanity that swept through our culture. And, you know, you wonder what happens in the heart of a person that comes to this position where they say evil is good and good is evil. How does a person get into that predicament where they're completely reversed in their thinking? And as I've studied scriptures and thought about this issue of moral insanity, I've come to the conclusion that what takes place in the heart of a person that reverses everything like this is the death of their conscience. They've killed their conscience. As I shared with the children, every human being has a conscience. God has given like a pinprick in their heart, and they know what's good, and they know what's evil. God gave it to them from birth. The Bible clearly says there's three different conditions that your conscience can be in. Every human being has one. There's three different conditions your conscience can be in. The first we'll talk about is the good conscience. And Scripture says this is also called a pure conscience or a perfect conscience, a cleansed conscience, or a conscience without offense towards God or man. So that means the person who has a good conscience in their actions, in their attitudes, in their words, wherever they have sinned, they have repented of that sin, they've confessed that sin to God. If it's a sin against another person, they've confessed and asked forgiveness from them. They have a clear conscience. That is, there's nothing outstanding on the balance sheet of their spiritual life that they know that they need to rectify. And that God, looking at their conscience, says it is approved. There's nothing left unrepented of. I like what Samuel Johnson noted many years ago, that shame arises from the fear of men, but conscience arises from the fear of God, which is why the proverb says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. Until you fear God, you cannot even take the first step in wisdom. A good conscience means that when we break the law of God, our conscience has already pricked us before we break the law of God. It's warned us, this is against God's law. Don't go down that road. And if we ignore that initial little prick of our conscience and we continue down that road and we sin and break God's law, a good conscience then gives us a really good prick, a really painful jab to say, you violated the law of God, you've broken and sinned against God's commandments, you need to repent. So in advance of sin, it warns us. After sin, it really gives us a pain in our soul for having committed that sin. You see, if we don't repent from the sin that we have just committed, that God has warned us about, this is the next thing that happens. We move into the next level of a conscience, a defiled conscience, that is, an evil conscience. That is, our conscience condemns us and we ignore it. We say, I'm not going to listen to my conscience. As a matter of fact, I'm going to justify my sin to my conscience and say why what I'm doing is no longer wrong, it's right. Yes, I stole that, but you know, the store's got a lot of money, and I think it's right for me to steal. It's wrong for them to have it. We begin to justify that, and that is a defiled conscience or an evil conscience. And you know, every human being has a conscience. Keep your finger there in Malachi and turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The Apostle Paul here explains a very important principle to us. Romans 2, 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, that is, they may not have a Bible, they may never have read the law of God, they may never have even heard of the Ten Commandments. When Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Notice what Paul is saying here. Every human being has a conscience that warns them when they're about to break God's law, that pains them specifically when they have already broken God's law. It causes them a pain in the soul. That moral faculty that God has designed in every single human being enables us to apprehend the moral demands of God. You see, our conscience serves as a judge, kind of independent from us, because it's dependent on God's standard. It knows what's right and wrong, at least initially in life. It does. And it is universal. All men, because all men are made in the image of God, all men are born with a conscience. They cannot escape from it. They all have it. Do you remember the powerful short story that Edgar Allan Poe, resident of Baltimore for most of his life, that he wrote called The Telltale Heart? About this man who has an employer that he really hates. And he schemes and he plots how to murder him. And one night he finally murders that man in his own bedroom. And then he takes the body and he pries up the floorboards of the room and he buries the body right there and seals it back up. And after he's finished that dastardly deed, there's a knock at the door. And he goes to find the police have come. They heard there was a scream and disturbance and they come to investigate. Well, he welcomes them in, pretends everything's fine. He says, well, look at wherever you want in the house. Oh, you know, he takes them through every room, and then he takes them to the bedroom where he committed the murder, where the body is buried. And he's so brazen that he provides chairs for the policeman to sit down, and he puts his own chair right above the body he has buried. And as he sits there talking and answering questions from the officers, a sound begins in his ear, very soft at first. He's not sure what it is. But it grows louder and louder and louder. And he realizes he's hearing the heartbeat of the man he's just killed that's buried right beneath his feet. And he wonders, do the police hear this? And he begins to panic and he begins to worry. They must, what I'm hearing is so loud, they must be hearing this. Of course, the reader knows that the murderer is hearing his own heartbeat pounding in his chest louder and louder and louder. And finally, the panic overcomes him, and the noise is too much for him to bear. And he blurts out that he has done the wicked deed, that he has murdered the man. He even pries up the boards to reveal the body of the man he murdered. You see, every human being has a conscience. Even Poe, in his twisted way, is expressing the idea that someone who's so brazen that murders without a thought in it, nonetheless has a conscience working to show them that what they have done is wicked and evil, and they cannot get away from the noise of their own guilty conscience. And yet you and I know people who seem to have no conscience, do we not? People who do heinous evil and have no second thoughts about it. They don't seem like this individual in the telltale heart to even have a thought of the evil they have done. I think of, in our own community here, Romeo Farrar, a murderous abortionist who operates out of Severna Park. Tens of thousands of human lives he has snuffed out with his own hands. He's murdered them. He walks among us without any apparent pangs of guilt, without any remorse for the evil that he has done year after year after year. It seems like he has no conscience at all. To understand this kind of condition that a person is in, 1 Timothy 4 explains to us that there are those who have done such evil so continuously. 1 Timothy 4:2 says that they have seared, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Because if you take a poker out of the fire, it's red hot. You take that poker and you lay it on your skin. What happens to that skin? It's seared. All the nerve endings in that skin are so dead, you no longer feel pain. You no longer feel hot or cold. You seared the skin, and a seared conscience is the same way. A person has killed all sensitivity to the voice of God through their conscience that would tell them they have done something wrong, that would tell them they've done something wicked and something evil. They have no pangs any longer because they have killed their conscience. They have seared their conscience. And so the owner of the conscience no longer feels any pain when they break God's law. They no longer have any remorse when they violate God's commandments. Thomas Carlyle is known to have said, "The deadliest sin is the consciousness of no sin." Think about that. The deadliest sin is the consciousness of no sin. That is, when a person has completely seared their conscience, they can do the most evil and heinous thing and not have a pang of guilt about it at all. What if you had one of these for your neighbor? Would you be safe at night? Oh, no way. What if you had these as a co-worker? Would your tools and anything that you own be safe from them? No way. These are people who are extremely dangerous to the rest of society. And we're told in our society some of these evil people, like an abortionist, are good. Oh, they're heroes because they're defending a woman's right to murder her unborn child. That's what we're told. Good has been told to be evil, and evil is being told that it is good in our day. And I wondered, where did this kind of moral insanity, for that's what it is, where did this kind of moral insanity sweep across our country? What were the streams that contributed to this flood of insanity that is current in our land? One of these streams, maybe not the only, but one of the major streams that has poured in the filth of godlessness in our land is Sigmund Freud. You've probably heard of this individual. And by the way, when you hear of them, this is what you should know about this cocaine addict. Sigmund Freud is nothing other than a perverted, by the way, perverted means somebody who's twisted the truth of God, a perverted, God-hating fraud. Now, that's a pretty strong statement, you say. Let me explain what I mean. A God-hating person because he said that Christianity and the truth of God's word in the Bible is a delusion. Now, either Freud is true or Freud is false. Either this is a delusion and Christianity is a delusion and God does not exist, or God does exist and Freud is a fraud. Well, we know the truth. There is a creator God. He exists. He has given us his word. And therefore, someone like Freud who claims the opposite is a liar and a fraud, serving the father of lies. Freud the fraud said that the sexual sins that God's word clearly calls abominations, all of them abominations. What does Freud say about them? Well, he says, they are good. They are good. As a matter of fact, in a real sense, the father of the sodomite lies that are currently saturating our land come directly from this source, from Sigmund the fraud. He called good evil and evil good. And sadly, his lies are being taught to millions of school children in our land today. I think it must sadden our Lord most, though, like we see here in Malachi 2, that those who name the name of Christ have actually swallowed those lies. Christian counselors believe what fraud taught. Christian believers often believe that that's the truth, what Sigmund Freud taught. Did you know that one of the evil lies that Sigmund Freud spewed out is that no human being is born with a conscience? That's what he said. As a matter of fact, he turned and twisted it all around. He renamed the conscience superego. Let me ask you, does that title superego sound like a positive term? No. He's making a mockery of the conscience. And he says no human being has a superego until, in his perverted, twisted way of childhood growing up with all kinds of perversions, is how he explains childhood, the child ultimately internalizes their parental standards that otherwise would not be part of his life. And that's the superego. It's a twisted lie, this theory of Sigmund the fraud. Because God says in his word that he has given a conscience to every human being before they were ever born. They have a conscience. God has written his law on their hearts. It's no surprise that the father of lies, Satan, would seek to distort this most important truth about the human conscience and use a powerful influence such as Sigmund Freud to do so in our day. This truth is so vital in its bearing, not only for us personally, individually, to understand the conscience and how it is good and healthy, but it's also true for society as a whole. Because as I said, what if your neighbor had a seared conscience? Could you trust them with anything? Would you trust your children in their backyard? No, you wouldn't if they had a seared conscience. And we see the reality of this worked out right in front of us. Consider what took place in New Orleans. Power goes out. There aren't enough police. What happens? The looters come out to steal, to kill, and to destroy, right? I know many of the people who stayed behind there stayed behind. They sent their family off to safety. They stayed behind because they knew if they left, the looters would come in and steal, kill, and destroy everything. Why did they know that? Because they knew the character of the people in their community was a character totally devoid of a conscience. A seared conscience was what was characterizing their city. It is not good for a society to have people within it who have a seared conscience. It's deadly. It's dangerous. And this truth is so vital for the well-being of the society, and yet you rarely hear anyone, if ever, exhorting the populace in our land to take good care to nurture a good conscience, do you? And yet it was not always so in our land. As a matter of fact, you just read half the statements of our founders and you'll discover, like Second President John Adams said, our Constitution is made only for a moral and religious people. It's wholly inadequate for the governance of any other. In other words, he said, our system of government will only work if we have people who are cultivating a good conscience. If they're not cultivating a good conscience, it won't work. That's what they said. Our system will only work this way. Just 2 months before signing the Constitution, Congress passed a law that would govern how new territories would come in and become states in these United States. It's called the Northwest Ordinance. If you turn to Section 14, Article 3, it reads, religion and morality and knowledge being necessary to good government and the happiness of mankind, schools and the means of education shall forever be encouraged. In other words, the purpose of schools was to develop good consciences by teaching Christian religion, by teaching Christian morality to those students, because they knew if the next generation does not have a good conscience, we will not have any of our liberties. We will not have anything at all. Our government will collapse into anarchy. They knew what they were talking about. In other words, the most important education you can give to the next generation is the education of Christian religion and Christian morality in developing their good and strengthening their good conscience. Because they knew there's no way that you can have policemen looking over every single citizen 24/7. But if you have citizens with a seared conscience, that's what you need, a policeman that's going to watch every single thing that person does for 24/7. Every year, every month, everywhere. Otherwise, you don't have any security. Notice the third thing the impiety of these people in Malachi's day led them to. It says, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, they said, and God delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Their impiety, their seared consciences ultimately led them to an accusation against God. Now, it's very extremely dangerous, if you think about this, for a mere mortal to judge God and to call God into the dock. They basically said whenever the dealings of God didn't meet with their approval, whenever God didn't meet their expectations, they judged God and they told him so. Think about this. This is monstrously reprehensible. For a mere mortal, for the creature to spit in the face of the Creator, to wag his finger at God and say, you're wrong, God. What kind of pride, what kind of hubris has to possess the heart of a human being, a teeny human being, to call God wrong, to judge God? And when does God ever submit to measurement by any human being? What ultimately is being expressed here is either one of two religious belief systems, and they are religious belief systems. One would be deism. The other would be atheism. You see, the deist believes that God created the universe, he did all this, and then he walked away from it, he had wound it up, and he's no longer involved in the universe at all, which means that God is not just. When there's wickedness, God doesn't punish it. He never rights any wrongs. God is not involved in the universe. So the deist believes in a God who is not a just God. And these people
are accusing God of being unjust, or they're accusing God of not existing at all. Where is the God of justice? They look at the world and they say, look at all the wrongs in the world and all the evil in the world. Therefore, God must not exist, is their argument. It's either one or the other, deism or atheism. Actually, atheists begin with the wrong set of premises, and therefore, of course, their conclusion is wrong as well. But did you know that no man is born an atheist? We read back there in Romans chapter 12 that God writes his law on the heart of every human being that's ever born. No person is born an atheist. Every child knows that God exists, that he created the universe. They know essential facts about God according to Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. They don't have to have it proved. They know that. There is no atheists as infants. And yet I've seen people become atheists over time. Looking at what Scripture says, I've concluded that the surest route to atheism is to kill your conscience. If you deaden your conscience, if when God prompts you that what you have done is wrong and you do not repent and you do not confess and you do this over and over until you come to a point where you begin to justify your sin, say, well, it's not wrong anymore, it's right. You begin to reverse, say what good is evil and evil is good. When you do that, you're on the road to atheism, because ultimately you must come to a place where you deny that God exists, so that you deny that there's any standard that can be held to your behavior, so you can be as wicked as you want to be, and there's no accountability for it. No man is born an atheist. He becomes an atheist by stomping on his conscience, blotting it out, and ultimately killing it and justifying his sin. It's a long disobedience in the same direction that leads the soul to this foolish lie of atheism. However, it's not an irrecoverable position or condition. If a person repents and receives Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they can turn themselves around. As a matter of fact, that's the only hope for any of us. Because on a daily basis, each of us break God's law, whether we're aware of it or not, whether our conscience is sensitive to that or not. And if we have broken God's law, ultimately we know God is going to hold us in judgment. There's a judgment day coming where he's going to review our entire life. Every sin we've ever committed, he has recorded. And he will judge us. And by that standard of justice, he will rightly condemn us to eternity in hell. But while we are alive, there is an opportunity to repent. There is an opportunity to recover from that deadly, damning position of a conscience that is not good. And that recovery is through faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you're here this morning and you've never taken that step of placing your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I urge you to, and I would be glad to speak with you about that. For those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, the question we began is, how do we effectively work to turn our society around, to return our land to the moral sanity that our founders began with? And I've concluded it must begin with ourselves, each of us individually and personally, first of all. Personally, we must do whatever it takes to strengthen and maintain a good conscience. How do we do that? Well, Scripture tells us very plainly, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, tell us how to maintain and develop a good conscience. The psalmist says in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 4, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You see, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to, on a daily basis, ask God to do this, to examine our lives, to look at our hearts, to see if we have broken his law in any way, a way that we may not be aware of, that he needs to make us aware of, or a way that we are aware of, that we need to confess and repent to him. When we ask God to do this, he promises he will show us where we have sinned and lead us in the path of repentance and confession of that sin. It's got to begin with us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have got to set the example for those who are outside of Christ, who need to see what a good conscience looks like, who need to see the tremendous benefits of living with a pure conscience, and need to see that they themselves can find salvation through Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so we may we strengthen our conscience to avoid the damning road individually and the damning road in terms of our entire society, that road of moral insanity. Let's pray. Father God, we pray for our nation and a return to moral sanity. We pray for ourselves that we might cultivate a good conscience, dear Lord, that you might search our hearts, try our thoughts, that you might show us any way in which we violated your holy law so that we might confess that sin and repent of that sin and claim your promises that if we confess our sins and repent of those sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness through the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.